enjoyed our work. I loved him and what we did, and my co-workers, and especially the many edifying and fruitful conversations that we were able to have together. I was involved in youth ministry at the time, and he would come and have me preach from time to time in his little church. And as a young, zealous, aspiring pastor who wanted to preach weekly, I felt like I had a lot to say back then. And we, maybe you're thinking, yeah, things haven't changed very much. But in one of our conversations, we were discussing preaching. And he shared with me how one of his biggest struggles from week to week in ministry was, as he wanted to remain faithful to whatever text he found himself in, at the same time, he wanted to communicate these same truths that he found himself demanding him communicate to his congregation. He wanted to do so in a fresh way. And so he didn't want to sound like he was preaching the same sermon again and again, just from a different text. And now, after preaching regularly for several years now, here for really just a few months, but nearly 3 years at Covenant Life, which we planted in Georgia, I understand his struggle. Because, I mean, you take, for instance, the last couple of months of our Sunday mornings together, and how we've seen in Ruth, again and again, this theme of God's providence in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And now we've come to the book of Exodus, and we're seeing very much the same. We're seeing God at work, despite appearances to the contrary. We're seeing God at work, even though it seems that everything and everyone is opposed to God's people and his purpose for them. And so we're seeing much of the same. And of course, God's word is inexhaustible. But we are being confronted with the same truths. And so the question is, how do we do this in a way that's fresh without being repetitive and saying the same thing again and again? But again, we're considering the same thing again today, aren't we? We're seeing how God is working even though his people are being opposed. And so really, the question for me this morning is, and for us together, is how, or one of the questions is, how many ways can we say Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? And the answer to that question is, as many ways as God gives us in his word. Not only from explicit statements such as Romans 8:28, but also in the historical accounts, like we find ourselves here in Exodus, giving us an example of this. And perhaps another question this morning is, how many times do we need to be reminded of such a truth? And the answer to that question simply is, as often as we approach a text such as this one, where God brings us this truth from his word. Now, if you look in verse 22, this verse really sets the context and brings us into chapter 2. Remember, last week we saw the midwives and their disobedience to Pharaoh and his decree that they kill these newborn infants. And because of this, God blessed them. God blessed the people of Israel. But he foiled the plans of the king. And so now he takes another step. He ramps up the persecution here. It's not only the midwives, but we read in verse 22 that he commanded all of his people that every son who is born to the Hebrews is to be cast into the Nile, into the river. But the female children, the daughters, are allowed to be kept alive. And in this context, we are introduced to the birth of one who's going to be raised up as a deliverer, as a savior for God's people. But what we find this morning is that first, he must be delivered himself from these waters that threatened his life in this river. And so we'll see from this text this morning that the deliverance of Moses from the Nile demonstrates how God employs circumstances and people to accomplish salvation. The deliverance of Moses from the Nile demonstrates how God employs circumstances and people to accomplish salvation. We'll see that heading in 2 points, or that point in two headings this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, verse 22 of chapter 1, having set the context, we're going to see that God sustained a savior for his people through the compassionate action of Moses' family. Now, we would expect that, wouldn't we? That his family, that they're going to be together, they're going to be in on this, they're going to be trying to preserve his life, and that God would use them to sustain this life of Moses. But then beginning in verse 5 and through verse 10, we'll see perhaps one we wouldn't expect God to use to do this, because we're also going to see that God sustained a Savior for his people through the compassionate action of Pharaoh's daughter. So again, we'll see these two together through Moses' family and through Pharaoh's daughter, how God employs circumstances and people to accomplish salvation. And we see this today as he does so in the deliverance of Moses from the river. Now, Moses will prove, of course, to be a pretty important figure, right, going forward in the narrative. But before we're introduced to Moses, we're actually introduced to his parents. We see them beginning in verse 1. Their names are not given to us here, but we find out later that they are Amram and Jochebed. But they are just simply introduced to us as a man from the house of Levi, and this man took as his wife a Levite woman. These two come together in marital union, and she conceived and bore a son. Now this story, as it's given to us, it is a story that is, this part of the narrative is really moving the story forward, isn't it? It's anticipating the birth of this child, this one who will be raised up as a deliverer for God's people. And so what's mentioned here is that this is a man from the house of Levi. And so we're given here sort of a pre-qualification for Moses' service. The tribe of Levi, you remember, will become the priestly tribe. And Moses will, in a way, function as a figure who is a prophet, a priest, and a king leading God's people. And his brother, Aaron, will be the first high priest who's going to be serving from this tribe of Levi. And so this would be important to those reading this text. It is not incidental or insignificant. Genealogies never are in Scripture. They're given to us for a purpose. And here we have this them coming together, both of these from the tribe of Levi, moving this story forward. But we also find in this text that this is a story that looks backwards, because it looks back on previous material, and it does so through some of the terminology that's used here in these verses. We've already been reminded of the patriarchs through Levi being introduced to us, one of Jacob's sons who became one of the patriarchs whose house became a tribe in Israel. But now if we look at verses 2 and 3, we have a little bit more of this, and this is a way of looking backwards. Now, we're not told exactly why, but we are told that the woman, when she had the son, she saw that he was a fine child, as the ESV has it, and she hid him 3 months, but when she could no longer hide him, she took and made this little basket of likely papyrus reeds, and she daubed it with this tarry substance, or these tarry substances, bitumen and pitch, and she carefully placed him in the little boat that she had made, and the boat by the bank of the river. And an Israelite reading this text would come upon the way the child is described and would be drawn back to some previous material from the early chapters of Genesis. Now we read again in the ESV that she saw he was a fine child. Some of you I know have other translations. Perhaps it says something like a beautiful child or a goodly child. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated it with a word for handsome. And so you have Stephen in Acts 7, before he's stoned to death, before he's martyred, speaking of Israel's history and calling Moses this handsome young man. No doubt he was quoting from the Septuagint. But as we read this, the actual term that's used in the Hebrew is the word good. When she looked upon her child, she saw that he was good. And it's the same term, the same words, actually it's a compound word, the same words that are used together for God when he looked upon creation. When he looked upon heaven and earth, the seas and all that is in them, and he pronounced the creation good. This is what she is seeing when she holds this child in her arms. Now, I once had a pastor years ago who said he never saw a pretty baby. And perhaps you can't believe that. I mean, he loved children, but he said as far as he was concerned, when they're first born, they all look like little aliens, and give them some time and they're okay. But he didn't want to lie, but he also didn't want to offend anyone. And so you would hear him talk to people at the door with their babies, visitors, or even church members who are bringing their babies to church for the first time, their infants, their little bundles of swaddled joy, the cutest little thing they think they've ever seen. And they would introduce him to the pastor, or her to the pastor, and I would hear the pastor say, now that's a baby. And that was his go-to every time. But of course, parents aren't that way about their own children, are they? We think when they're born, maybe we look back later and say, well, maybe we weren't quite as, we were taken by this child, but perhaps it wasn't as cute or cuddly or pretty as we thought. But we think when our children are born, we think they are the most beautiful thing we've ever laid eyes on. And so when she's looking at this child here, we can't imagine that if he had a defect, or well, if he was ugly, I was going to throw him to the river, but now he's okay. I'm going to keep him. But what the scripture is giving us here, and again, it's hard to imagine, but we have to imagine it at some point. What was she contemplating as she considered the birth of this child? Was she thinking? Was she tempted? As she wondered what she would do? And certainly their coming together during this time demonstrates great faith. I think, Hebrews points to their faith as well, of Moses' parents here. But when she looked upon this child, again, she saw the same thing that God saw and God pronounced when he looked upon creation, that it was good. And this is the reasoning that we find in verse 2 that she, for which, or the reason why she hid him for these 3 months. We're not even sure why it was 3 months, but we might imagine with children, with infants, for 3 months there, it doesn't always happen. It's not always the case, but most of the time they can be comforted through nursing or holding or rocking the child. There are ways, but for whatever reason, after 3 months, she could hide him no more. And so this is where she decided to put him in this basket. 2 weeks ago, we saw how chapter 1 and verse 7 was drawing on the language from creation as the people of Israel were fruitful and they multiplied in the land. And now, again, using creation language, we see as she looks upon this child and sees him as good, that that Moses is going to be used as an instrument to fulfill God's plans for creation, to fulfill God's plan as he's creating a new humanity through the nation of Israel, and Moses will be instrumental in this. But there's another way in which this text draws on some Genesis material as well, and again, this is evident from if you have some of the older translations, the way that it translates the word for this basket or this little boat that she made. For instance, if you have the King James before you, you read about an ark that she put him in. And this is there's nothing wrong per se with translating it a basket or a papyrus basket. That's what it was. But the term, the Hebrew term that's used, is only used here. And it's only used in Genesis for Noah's Ark. These are the only two places in the Old Testament it's used. And so an Israelite reading this would no doubt go back to that, they would have that imagery before them. And they would consider the great big ark that God used, that Noah built, that preserved him and his family and enabled him to go forth as he was delivered upon waters that brought judgment to others. And as he was able to go forth into this new creation that God was making, so Moses now would be sustained in this tiny ark upon these waters that were meant and brought judgment to others. And he would go forward and bring about God's purposes for his people. So like Noah, Moses would be sustained and delivered upon the waters of judgment. And the waters of judgment are a theme that we find throughout Scripture. Waters of judgment also being used as waters of salvation. We've seen it in Noah. We see it here with Moses. And this points forward to what's going to happen in their deliverance from Egypt. As they cross the Red Sea, these waters prove, as God withholds them, they prove to be waters of salvation. And then as they collapse upon Pharaoh and his chariots, they prove to be waters of judgment for God's enemies. And so this theme or image of water as life, with the idea of life and death, we find it throughout Scripture, and we find it in our own passing through the waters. That's one of the imagery, that's the imagery we get of baptism. Jesus referred to his own death as a baptism, that he was undergoing judgment. In Romans 6, Paul likens our baptism to our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that when Israel passed through the Red Sea, this was a baptism for them. They were baptized into Moses. So we have this theme. As the waters of judgment came down upon Christ, and as he took them for us, so now we symbolically pass through waters that represent salvation to us, which are a sacrament, a sign and seal of our passing through judgment, of our being washed clean from our sins, and of our having the Holy Spirit represented in the water poured out upon the people of God. The Spirit who unites us to faith, or unites us by faith to Jesus Christ and all the benefits that are ours in Him. So when you witness, as a Christian, when you witness the sacrament of baptism, your mind should go back to this image of water throughout the Scriptures. And not only to the waters throughout the Scriptures and the imagery we find there, but your mind should go back to your own baptism, even if you can't remember it. But to make use of this and to recall looking to your own baptism, not for any power that it has in and of itself, but to what your baptism proclaims to you. Your salvation by union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Because Christ has taken upon himself the waters of judgment that you deserved and has brought you through to life. So this text looks both backwards and forward. It looks back on the creation account, on the redemption that God brought in those early chapters through Noah, through the imagery of the ark, through this water imagery. And it also points forward to their deliverance. As Moses will be delivered from the water, so will God's people in their exodus from Egypt. And of course, this brings us even further, doesn't it? To the one who would be a greater than Moses. To the one who would truly bring us out in a new exodus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're introduced to Moses' parents, his mother in particular here, and her care for him and how she made this boat. But if you'll notice in verse 4, we see that that God sustaining the life of this Savior for his people through their compassionate action, that it was not only his parents, but apparently this was a family affair. Because his sister is involved as well. And so as Moses' mother places him carefully in the boat and places in the ark and places this ark at the bank of this river, at the Nile River, we also find that his sister was there, standing at a distance to see if anything, or perhaps should anything, happen to her infant brother. Later we find again, just as we do with Moses' parents, that his sister's name was Miriam. And again, she'll factor as an important part in the narrative going forward. But here she is standing to see what might happen to him. And I can only imagine that some of you ladies, especially those of you who are mothers, and perhaps those of you who have small children and babies with you this morning, that you've wondered how what it would be like to have to do this, and what would have went through her mind, what this must have been like, how maybe you would have responded. And you note the care to which she took to put him in this little ark. On the one hand, it seems maybe that she's given in, right? She's putting him in the river, but on the other hand, we say, no, she's not just casting him to the mercy of the Nile. She's doing what she can, trusting the Lord with his life. And then placing Miriam, his sister, there, being in a position to see what might happen. We see how they were looking after, how they were promoting his being and his well-being, doing what they could. I mentioned last week that at times we understand as the midwives in their disobedience that Christians not only have the right but have the responsibility to defy civil authorities, even lawful authorities, if what they tell us to do transgresses the commandments of God. We are to obey God rather than men. And in God's law and what he requires of us is not only that we not murder, but he requires of us necessarily, right? If we're not going to murder, he requires of us that we uphold and promote life. So in the ninth commandment, if God forbids us to bear false witness, he also requires of us that we maintain and uphold and promote that we tell the truth. Here we see them, just like the midwives, who not only disobeyed the king and that they were not willing to go through with this, they were not willing to murder, but we actually see the opposite of this. We see Moses' family promoting life, doing what they can to uphold the life of this child and doing what would be required of them. And the same is true in our own lives. That since God forbids murder, that we are responsible, we should be upholding and maintaining and promoting the life of those who are made in God's image. Whether they are adults or children or infants or even the unborn in the womb. And we do so often maybe not knowing what the outcome will be. We do so at times maybe not knowing, not having the wisdom to know what we ought to do, but we do what we can, and we do so by faith, as Moses' family did here, trusting God with the outcome. And again, we would expect this. We would expect that God would use Moses' family to sustain his life. But now we're introduced to one that perhaps we wouldn't expect. Because God also sustained the Savior for his people through the compassionate action, not only of Moses' family, but of Pharaoh's own daughter. In verse 5, we see her. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. She just happened to be at this location. Now, did Moses' family, did his mother know that she frequented here? We're not sure, but she came here at this precise time. And she spotted the ark as she bathed and as her servants walked upon the shore. She spotted the ark at the bank here in the water, and she pointed it out to her servant who took the ark and brought it to her. So then the most remarkable thing happens. She sees the child in verse 6, and it's clear in the Hebrew here that she saw it was a boy, it was a lad. And when the baby was crying in verse 6, she took pity on him. And then she recognized that it was a Hebrew son. Now, maybe there were enough physical differences between Egyptians and Hebrews, or maybe it was just common sense. What would an Egyptian baby be doing out here? This must be a Hebrew child here. But at this exact time, we read in verse 7 that Moses' sister begins to talk. I mean, can you just imagine, Pharaoh's daughter, where'd you come from? I just happened to be walking by here at this precise moment in time, and I noticed you and the baby. By the way, do you want me to go get a nurse from the Hebrews? And what will she say? Really, this whole story now, and what will happen to Moses, it is contingent upon what Pharaoh's daughter is going to say. And we can imagine that she would be angry, perhaps, that someone defied the decree of her father. Or maybe she would be angry because someone made a mockery of the decree of her father. Sure, whoever did this is seeking to obey the letter of the law, but they're not obeying what the law commanded because they are trying to promote and uphold and preserve this child's life by the care that was taken in the building of this ark and the placing of this baby here. So will she ensure that this child is drowned? That the decree is carried out? Well, no, she doesn't. In fact, in verse 8, she says, Go find a Hebrew nurse to take care of this child. It's remarkable what God is doing here. Instead of ensuring the child's death, as the daughter of Pharaoh, she promotes his life just like Moses' own family is doing. And now Moses' mother receives what she had back, what she had entrusted to the Lord. And not only that, Pharaoh's daughter says to her, take the child, nurse him for me, raise him for me, and I will give you your wages. So she gets to have Moses back, and she gets to care for him on Pharaoh's dime. And then when she brings him, when he's weaned, which probably was a few years later, when she brings him back to Pharaoh's daughter, which of course we can imagine would have been extremely difficult, although it's better than the alternative, Moses would now be raised safely in Pharaoh's house, in the house of the one who decreed his death. And here he is trying to stamp out this people. He's trying, as we know, that what's behind the story, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, trying to keep this Redeemer from being born. And the one who's going to be raised up as not as the Savior, but as a Savior, a type of the one to come, who will deliver God's people, is actually going to be raised in the house and on the dime of the one who decreed his death. It's remarkable what God is doing. He's not only working around circumstances or in spite of circumstances, he's using the very circumstances that are meant to oppress his people to bring about his purpose. I find it fascinating that God chose to use to use women here, as he promised to bring the seed of the woman, right? Through a woman, time and again, we see God raise up women as heroines in the story. Two of them here are Hebrews, and one's a pagan. One's Pharaoh's daughter, an Egyptian, that he's using to promote the life of Moses. That even though she was fallen in Adam and the very daughter of Pharaoh, she had not lost her natural affection for a crying infant that caused her to take this child as her own son. And as Christians, we have an explanation for this, don't we? We have an explanation on both ends. We can understand, even though at times we wonder why such evil things happen in the world, we ask with the world, how could this happen? Because we know, or how could people do this? Because we know that sin is senseless. But at the same time, we do have an explanation. We know why Pharaoh could act in this way. We maintain, we uphold that the scriptures teach this doctrine of total depravity. That we are conceived in sin, we are guilty and corrupt, we are deserving of God's wrath and curse. And that every faculty of our being, our thoughts, our actions, our will, our affections, that we are bent against God and towards sin. And we're as bad off as we can be. But at the same time, thankfully, though men are as bad off as they can be, seldom do they become as bad as they can be. We can perhaps think of a few in history where we think, yeah, this is maybe as bad as you could be, but if God were to restrain his common grace, we would wipe one another off the face of the planet. But instead, we see even among unbelievers, we see families that stay together, husbands and wives that remain faithful. We see them raise and love their children well. We see them contribute to society. We benefit, even in our own lives, from scientific and medical and technological advancements that even unbelievers have contributed to. And so we have an explanation for the wickedness that men do. But we also have an explanation because they're made in the image of God, and because God restrains evil. Because of his common grace, we can understand how there can be a relative goodness, not a goodness that would earn any standing or any merit before God, but how people, even unbelievers, can contribute just in the way that we find here. How Pharaoh's daughter could have pity, have compassion on this child, and be willing to take him and raise him as her own. And so Moses himself would benefit from Pharaoh's house. In his education and all that he would receive in being raised up as Pharaoh's daughter, but later he would understand still the fundamental distinction, the antithesis between God's people and between the world, between Israel and between Egypt. And he would choose to suffer the reproach of Christ rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin and all that Egypt and all the world would have to offer him. Pharaoh's daughter would even give him his name. She calls him Moses because she drew him out of the water. It sounds like the Hebrew word for drawing out. And she gives him this name because it's significant for the way in which he came to her. But little did she know, this drawing out and giving him this name Moses would be significant, for it would look forward and anticipate what is coming in the future, as God will use Moses to draw his people out of Egypt. And of course, this is all God's doing, isn't it? Moses could take no credit for this. He wouldn't even be able to remember this. But God was using circumstances and people to accomplish salvation, to accomplish his purposes for his people. And the same is true for us. Because you didn't contribute anything to your salvation. The only thing you contributed was the sin that made it necessary. It's a work of grace from beginning to end. It is God who decreed it. It is God who accomplished it in Jesus Christ. It is God who applies to you Christ and his benefits by the Holy Spirit. It is God who drew you out of the waters of judgment and to himself. And as John Piper has said, you can thank God for being born, or you can thank yourself rather for being born again, when an infant can pat itself on the back for crawling out of the womb. God drew you to himself. It is a work of grace from beginning to end. So God uses, God sustained a Savior for his people by using circumstances and people to accomplish salvation. He delivered Moses from the Nile through this very circumstance and through these people, his family, and then the unlikely one, Pharaoh's daughter. So God was at work. Again, not by removing or working around the circumstances, but working right through them, using them to accomplish his purposes. And so I ask you this morning, are you entrusting yourself to the Lord's care, even when it seems that all things are working against you? You should take and make use of this account to encourage yourself in the Lord in that regard. And his plan for you, his plan for all of those who are in Christ. And as I said at the beginning, I know now the pastor, my former boss, and his struggle with trying to say the same things in fresh ways. And as I think about application and how to bring this to God's people again and again, how to communicate these same truths in a fresh way, I'd be a fool, wouldn't I, to try to improve upon the Word of God. God gives us this truth that he works all things together for our good. He gives it to us explicitly in passages like Romans 8, but then he gives it to us in these historical records, in the account of what God has done and the way in which he has delivered his people and the way in which he has worked for their good. And so it may sound like the same old song. It may sound like the same sermon that you've heard dozens or hundreds of times, and in a sense it is. But remember, we'll keep banging this drum as long as God brings us to texts such as this one that demonstrate this truth. Because you need to know that though God appears to be absent, he is very much present in the lives of his people. And at this precise moment, he was raising up a Savior to deliver them. So see here, he's concerned with your welfare, the welfare of God's people corporately as well as individually. And see here, make use of this text and know that God is determined and nothing will thwart his purpose to work in and through whatever circumstances his people find themselves, for their ultimate good, for their ultimate joy in him, and to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray.